I guess a lot of you are looking for me to be down here when really I'm up here today. And really I'm in New Orleans, Louisiana doing a wedding today. But the reason that we're doing this today is something that my daughter-in-law told me last week. She said, we're going to New Springs Church in Anderson, South Carolina. And Anderson, South Carolina has this church. It's a mega church, kind of like Elevation. Perry Nobles is the pastor. And she said, we're going to New Springs. And I said, okay, that's a pretty long commute. She said, no, they got one in Fort Mill. It's a satellite church. And they have the music, and they have a pastor there that looks after people and takes care of it. And Perry does the sermon on video each week. And they play the music, and the musicians have earpieces and said, okay, the sermon's coming in 2 minutes. Wrap it up. And so they do that. I've been thinking a lot lately about what we do church and how we do church. And I think there's a mindset that thinks that we've got to get everybody to come here to journey to find out what's going on here to reach people. But we live in a day where you can reach people around the world, and I think there's a reason why we first started calling Journey the Journey at Lake Wylie. And the reason for that is, you know, we had a lady that did the computers for us when we first started, and her mother came to live with her in Menhill, and she couldn't come back and forth anymore. So I said, well, you know, one of these days we may have the Journey at Menhill, which meant that we get a pastor and go and we start a church over there. But we could do everything we do at Journey in another place and have some of our folks and some other folks to do the pastor and the small groups and all of that stuff. And that's why I'm doing this morning, to give you a taste of what that would really be like. If what we've got here at Journey needs to be spread around, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. We've got to get out of the mindset that we're trying to build a church. We're not trying to build a church. We're trying to build a kingdom. So if what you are learning here and what God is doing in here, you're understanding your identity in Jesus, and you go wherever you go and whoever you talk to, you're taking Jesus with you, and somebody comes to know the Lord because of what the Jesus in you, then we're building the kingdom. And that's what we're out to do. We're not out here to grow a church. I know a lot of people think that. But we're not trying to grow a church. We're trying to grow people in their knowledge and relationship with Jesus so they can take him wherever they go, whether they ever come to Journey or not. We are a kingdom church. And we love God by loving people. And how we do that is to learn our true identity in Christ. And so that's where we are this morning. And today we're going to continue our study in Romans. And in Romans today, we're going to talk about Romans chapter 7, that we are dead to the law. There's been so much misunderstanding about the law that basically Christianity has become the Old Testament with a Christian influence. We just keep the law and we try to be good Christians and act like good Christians, and that's not what it's all about, as we're going to see today in our lesson. We covered chapters 5 and chapter 6, and we've seen that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. But we've seen that Paul said, if people understand that the more you sin, the more grace you get, then why don't we sin a lot, and so that we can get a lot of grace? But see, here's what Jesus did for us on the cross. You need to understand that Jesus did not take away sin on the cross. Yes, his blood forgave you your sins, but he did not eradicate the gravity, the sin, the pull of sin in our life. He didn't do away with that. What he did away with was the old man through which sin operates. I like to use an illustration about bullets and guns. Jesus didn't take away the bullets for the gun. The bullets represent sin. The gun represents the body. The Bible calls the body of sin. It is through this body, this old man, that we sin and act independently apart from God. So the bullet, Jesus didn't take away the bullets. He took away the gun. If you don't have the gun, the bullets are worthless. They're not any good. You got to have the gun to shoot it. What Jesus did on the cross, he killed the old man, which sin needs the old man to sin. Well, the old man died. And we have seen that grace does not set us free to sin. It frees us from sin. A lot of people think, well, if you tell people that Jesus has forgiven all their sin, they just go out and live like the devil. It's not true. It's not true at all. You see, grace simply gives us a choice as to whom we obey and who's going to be our master. Today, we're going to look at how we died to the law and became alive unto Jesus. Paul describes men as being either natural, carnal, or spiritual. You need to understand that the natural man discerneth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is unsaved, and he can rise no higher than his intellectual, moral, or volitional powers can lift him. He has no spirit. He is void of the spirit. Everything comes from his soul. What he thinks is right, what he thinks is wrong. And wisdom comes through the Spirit of God. The natural man is ruled by his senses. What he feels, that's the way it is to him. The carnal man, on the other hand, is saved. He's been made new. Jesus has become his life. But he's dominated by the power of sin because he keeps kicking Jesus off the stool. He's trying to hold on to the world with one hand and with Jesus on the other. And that's the most miserable man in the world. He's caught between two worlds. That's why Jesus said in Revelation, I wish you were either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, you make me sick. And the carnal man is lukewarm. The spiritual man, on the other hand, is a believer whose life is fully controlled by the Holy Spirit, where Jesus is sitting on the stool of his life more times than not. You see, by the time of Christ, many Jews considered obedience to the law was not just how you measured a good Christian, but how you obtained salvation. You kept the law, and therefore you were saved. You didn't keep the law, you were a sinner, and you were bound for hell. Now, do you see how that has transferred into our life today? We tend to think that, okay, we measure Christians by how good they keep the law. Well, we're going to see today that the law had an entirely different purpose from God's point of view. Faithfulness to the law for the Jews came to supersede their faith in God, who had given the law. It's sad to say, but there's a lot of Christians today living under the same tenets. You see, Paul vehemently criticized his Jewish opponents, or he was criticized by them because they were saying, you're just disregarding the Mosaic law. I mean, we've kept the law a lot, and here you're throwing the law away. This is blasphemous. And knowing that his readers, especially the Jewish, would have a lot of questions about our relationship now that we belong to Jesus and the law, Paul is going to give a treatise about what the purpose of the law truly is. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. It says, now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only to a person who is still living? In other words, he uses marriage as an illustration. He says, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, does not commit adultery when she remarries. Paul is speaking here to fellow Jews who understand and know the law. And he explains that the law, any law, is not applicable to dead people. He uses marriage as an illustration. Now, we're not using this as a treatise about divorce and marriage and all that stuff. We're not. We're talking about how we were married to the law before we came to Christ. It's not meant to, you know, Paul's driving home the point that law's power ends at death. When our old man died, the law has no more power over us. You see, before you think I'm throwing the law out the window like they thought Paul was throwing the law out the window, Let's look at what God really gave the law to begin with. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says, "The law was our guardian and teacher to lead us to Christ until he came. So now through faith in Christ, we are made right with God. But now that faith in Christ has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian." Let me ask you, did Jesus want to break the law? Of course not. Jesus didn't want to break the law. If Jesus has become our life, his heart is in us. When God said, "I've taken out your stony heart and given you a new heart," he was talking about the heart of Jesus. The Spirit of Christ lives in us. Christ himself lives in us. Christ doesn't need the law to keep him straight because he says, "I always do those things that please my Father." Jesus never thought about breaking the law, and that's who lives in us. But you see, God didn't throw the law away. He fulfilled it in Jesus. What did the law demand? It demanded perfection. James says, if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And so you see, Jesus didn't throw away the law. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets, he said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "I have come to fulfill it." What did the law demand? Perfection. Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. And since we were in Christ and we accept Christ and we were in him, whatever Jesus did, we got credit for. So when Jesus lived a perfect life, we fulfilled that too because we were in Christ. You see, the law still has a purpose, but not the same purpose as it has for unbelievers. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious." Let me ask you a question. Who are the righteous? Raise your hand if you're righteous. Okay. We are righteous because Jesus is righteous. Jesus has become our life. We don't need the law. We don't need it to keep us in line. Jesus is our tutor. He is the one. We're supposed to be controlled by the Spirit. Jesus sitting on the stool. If Jesus sitting on the stool, he would tell us what to do, when to do it, how to see things from his perspective. We don't need the law to keep us in line because we're already in line in Christ. But people who don't have Christ need the law to keep them so they don't run roughshod over us, that we can live quiet, peaceable lives, and to take care of those people who are not listening to Christ. The law is for unbelievers, for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinners. That's the purpose of the law. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, he says, so this is the point. The law no longer holds you in its power because you died to his power when you died with Christ on the cross. Your old man died with Jesus. And now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. And as a result, you can produce good fruit, that is, good deeds for God. But who's doing the good deeds? It is Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus went around doing good. If we get out of his way, Jesus will continue to go around doing good if we simply get out of his way. And we will produce good fruit, fruit of the Spirit, as well as fruit of the good deeds. He goes on to say, when we were controlled by our old sinful nature, our old nature, the sinful desires were at work within us. And the law aroused those evil desires that produced sinful deeds, resulting in death. But now we have been released from the law, for we died with Christ, and we're no longer captive to his power. Just like the woman whose husband died, she's released from the covenant that she made, the contract she made with her husband. When we died in Christ, our old man died, we're released from that contract of sin. Jesus paid for that contract. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid for that. We're no longer bound by the law to keep it perfectly. Jesus has fulfilled it for us. The Bible says when you died, that is written in what is in Greek called an aorist tense. And it's aorist passive. It's a tense denoting a one-time event that happened definitely in the past one time. When you died unto sin once with Jesus. But now that you're alive, you live unto God just like Jesus does. Passive means that somebody else did it for you. Jesus did that for us. You did not do it yourself. The Bible says that God made us to die. It was His doing and not ours. You see, obedience to the law was never, ever meant to be the means of salvation. Romans 3:20 says, "For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands." The law simply shows us how sinful we are. The law has the power to only condemn men to death for their sin. That's what it does. It condemns. It has no power to redeem them. It just tells you what you're doing wrong. It doesn't tell you what you're doing right or give you the power to do it. And Paul now declares that faith in Christ brings death to the law and freedom from the law's penalty because Jesus paid that penalty for us. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died in our place, and because we were in Him, we died with Him. You see, salvation brings a complete change of spiritual relationship, just like marriage. When a husband dies, it brings a complete change in a marital relationship so that a woman, when her husband dies, is free to marry another. We were bound like one with the law, and we couldn't keep it. When our old man died, the law has no power. Now we're free to marry another, even Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, before we were saved, we were stimulated by the law to sin. You talk about bondage, and this is the way it works. Chinese handcuffs. When you put Chinese handcuffs in, we used to get them out of Cracker Jack. You stick your fingers in there, and the harder you pull, you think if you want to get out, you pull this way. You pull back. But the harder you pull, the tighter they get. The more you try to keep the law, the more sinful you become and the more bound you become. For example, I can tell you, most people will listen, and I'll say, there are 536 quintillion, 632 quadrillion, 462 trillion, 372 billion, 698 million, 392,632 stars, and people will say, oh, wow, that's wonderful. You don't have a clue that that's right, but you believe that. But if we put a park bench out the front and paint it and put a sign on it that says wet paint, you'll go over there and touch it to see if it's true. The minute we say don't do anything, the flesh just rises up and says, well, bless God, I'm going to do it. That's what law is. That's what law does to us. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you know the denomination that has the most alcoholics? The denomination, and I'm sad to say this, the denomination has the most alcoholics is Baptist. Baptists don't drink, cuss, smoke, or chew. They don't even dance. You know, never seen a praying knee and a dancing foot. You never see a dancing foot on a praying leg. You know, so it's just don't do this, don't do that, don't drink, cuss, smoke, or chew. They have more alcoholics because they tell them they can't do that. And it just incites them. It just raises up something in them. They want to go out and do it. Do you know the denomination has the fewest alcoholics? It's Catholics. Catholics don't have a problem with it. You know, just drink. It's okay. It's not a sin whatsoever. Just go out and drink. And they have the fewest alcoholics. When you put the law on something, it just raises something up in us that says we're going to do this or not do it regardless. As a believer, we just don't obey a list of external rules. You see, the very life of Christ lived through us by His Holy Spirit living in us. Let's take a look at the law as it relates to the natural man here. Romans 7, verse 7. Paul says, well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is evil? Well, of course not. Meganoito, God forbid. The law is not sinful, but it was the law that showed me my sin. I would have never known that coveting is wrong if the law has not said, do not covet. You need to understand that there was sin in the world before the law, Moses' law, ever came. He gave the law to Moses. But there was sin in the world, but it wasn't imputed to man until the law came. Like Paul says, I didn't know that I was coveting until the law said, thou shalt not covet. Out here in front of us, out in the park, in the road out in front, you can't break the speed limit if there's no speed limit. But the minute they put a 55 mile an hour sign out there and you go 56, you have broken the law. You see, the greatest function of the law is to expose sin. And in a fallen world, in a corrupt world in which we live, we call sin by respectable names because, you know, we don't like to look bad. You know, we don't call people drunkards anymore. We call them alcoholics because drunkenness is not a sin, but we call it a disease. Homosexuality is not a sin, but it's a genetic fact and an alternative lifestyle. Lying is not a sin. It is simply stretching the truth. And what man calls an affair, God calls adultery. And what we're doing is like taking the skull off a poison label and replacing it with the essence of peppermint. When we don't call sin sin, we invite people to play with death. You know, we're all sinners. But because I heard Steve Brown say one time, God can't forgive something a man doesn't think that he has. And until we understand that we have transgressed the law in our flesh, that God's not out to get us, he's really out to get us to come back to him, not to get us to destroy us or punish us. He wants us to come so he can forgive us and give us his life, because the reason we do this stuff is to get our needs met, to find meaning and purpose outside of Christ. We don't know that God will come and accept us if we just come to him. You see, the function of the law is to give sin its proper name and expose it for what it is. And the law did more than just reveal man's sinful nature. It revived it, as we see in Romans 7, verse 8. But sin took advantage of this law and aroused all kinds of forbidden desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. I felt fine when I didn't understand what the law demanded. But when I learned the truth, I realized I had broken the law and was a sinner doomed to die. You see, the law is a straight edge that shows the crookedness of human nature. It's like the sunshine on a vacant lot. It causes the hidden seeds of weeds to come to life. And without the law, we don't know how sinful we are. The law rouses the sin within me. So Paul goes on to say in verse 10, chapter 7, so the good law, which was supposed to show me the way of life, instead gave me the death penalty. Sin took advantage of the law and fooled me. It took the good law and used it to make me guilty of death. You see, sin is very deceptive. It makes us think we can live up to that. And we like to live up to that. So if I do better than you, I think I got some leverage with God when I get there and say, well, I wasn't really that bad because I was better than so-and-so because I outperformed them. It has nothing to do with it. The law has the power to reveal sin, but it has no power to remove it. It doesn't reward us for keeping his commands. It only punishes us for breaking. When's the last time a highway patrolman stopped you for going to speed limit, patted you on the back, said, I just want to tell you how much we appreciate you going to speed limit? The law doesn't do that. The law simply tells you when you've broken the law, and it punishes you for doing it. The Old Testament shows that the death penalty was either appended or associated with breaking every one of the Ten Commandments. For example, let's say you're a soldier. If you hit a fellow soldier, you may get a few days of detention. If you hit a sergeant, you get a few weeks. You hit an officer, you get a few months. You hit the commander-in-chief, you die. All sin is against God, our commander-in-chief. All sin is very serious. And the law lets us know how serious it is. It is serious because it separates us from our God, who is the source of our very life. Paul goes on to say in Romans 7, verse 12, but still the law itself is holy and right and good. How can this be? Did the law which is good cause my doom? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring my condemnation. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commandment for its own evil purposes. You see, God's given us a holy, righteous, good law in order that through the commandment, we might be made really sinful. We might see how sinful we are and say, oh my goodness, I am doomed. And here's where the good news comes in. Jesus said, I'll take care of that for you. Do you want me to? That is the good news. The purpose of the law is not for us to do it because we can't do it. The purpose of the law is to show us how sinful we are so that we'd run to Jesus and let him do it for us. That's the good news. But we're so prideful, we want to do it ourselves. We want to be in control. We don't want Jesus to do it for us. We want to do it on our own. You see, as we've already noted, the preaching of the law is necessary to the preaching of the gospel. Charles Finney was a great revivalist back 70, 80 years ago. All Charles Finney did was preach the law. He just preached the law. He told people how sinful they really were, how far short they were falling the law. There were people passing out with conviction in his revival services. And he just preached the law. Then he said, listen, Jesus wants to set you free from that. When people understood how sinful they are, they ran to the altar to give life to Jesus. After 15, 20 years, you know, 70, 75% of those people who made commitments under his ministry were still faithfully walking with the Lord. I think what we've done today is we haven't called sin, sin. We just said, well, just come to Jesus. He'll make your life better. Jesus will not make your life better. He wants to be everything in your life, period. He's not like a Velcro patch that you put your phone on so you can use him when you need it. He wants to become your very life. And he's not going to become your very life until we understand how far apart from him and how futile it is to try to live a life without being totally surrendered to Christ. But we don't know that. You know, I know we preach grace around here a lot. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. We live in a day where we take God so much for granted. We think we're basically doing it and God's helping us out. If we'd ever understand that the very air we breathe, God could cut off our air, we'd be gone. Everything we have and need is absolutely dependent upon Jesus, who desperately wants us to do that, but we're so prideful we just don't want to let him. And so until men see that they're sin for what it is, they will not see the need of salvation. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says this. Well, then why was the law given? It was given to show people how guilty they are. But this system of law was to last only until the coming of the child to whom God's promise was made, Jesus. And there's this further difference. God made his laws, gave his laws to angels to give to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. Now a mediator is needed if two people enter into an agreement, but God acted on his own when he made his promise to Abraham. Well, then is there a conflict between God's law and God's performance? Absolutely not. If the law could have given us new life, we could have been made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures have declared that we are all prisoners of sin. So the only way to receive God's promise is to believe, cling to, trust in, rely upon, put your whole weight upon Jesus Christ. See, after salvation, Christians still need continual exposure to the divine standards of God's law in order to see more clearly their sin in their lives and to confess it and come to God. This is not who I am, Lord. Confess it, agree with God, homologeo, say the same thing is what confess means, and say, Lord, I can't make it without you. That's what you say, and I agree with that. And then we come back and say, Lord, please get back on the stool because he's already forgiven you that sin, but we need to confess it and get back to submission to Jesus so that he can live his life for us and through us. You see, we're all like new creations. But sin is like sweet and low. It tastes sweet to begin with, but it leaves a terrible aftertaste. Beloved, Christ has set us free from sin, not to sin. So let us use our freedom to love and serve God and one another. There's a dark and dying world out there that needs some light and some life. So what we need to do is go light our candle and stop cursing the darkness. Let us pray. Papa, I just pray that you take the words that we've heard today. I thank you for the freedom that you give us in Jesus from the law. The law was a terrible taskmaster. It just beat us down. It was the carrot on a stick that we could never even get close to. We just couldn't be perfect enough. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to fulfill the law for us, to die in our place, to pay our wages. Everything we have, everything we do comes from you. Everything we need comes from you. God, forgive us for the pride we have in not surrendering the stool of our life to you. You alone are worthy to live full and free in us. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for the law that points out our sin to show us our need for Jesus. And so, Lord, today, I pray that if there's one here today that has not opened their heart and seen that, I pray that your Holy Spirit, the purpose of your Holy Spirit, Lord, is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment so that we would indeed come to you. Lord, may this day be the day that the natural man opens his heart so that he can become your spiritual man in this world. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.